Good evening, brethren. Shall we read together again from the Epistle to the Philippians, but this time chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. I was enjoying a very lovely, warm hospitality a number of years ago. My daughter had moved out and gone to college, and I was occupying her room. I hadn't particularly noticed that there was a jewel case on the dresser. And in one careless movement of mine, I knocked it on the floor. Being round, it started to roll, and as it rolled, it played a little nursery tune. And of course, I down on all fours, tried to catch it, to smother it, before anybody else would hear it. When called for dinner, I felt that I had to make some kind of an apology. I just did not want that mother to think that I was looking in the jewel case to see what her daughter was wearing. She said, "You know, I thought that's what happened, Mr. Gunn, because you're not the first man that has knocked that thing down." I said, "I think I'm the first man that's been under that bed, though, for a long time." She said, "As to the content, it's nothing but junk." Well, I picked up everything from what looked like a jewel to a safety pin. It took me quite a while to recover the content. Now, brethren, I want to speak to you about a jewel tonight and about the case in which that jewel is found. We have read from what I'm going to speak of as the jewel case, the jewel box. You have read together with my brother the jewel. You have read together this evening one of the greatest Christological passages to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. And I say anywhere, whether you think of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament witnesses to Christ, or the New Testament, that short passage we read together is one of the greatest Christological passages in the inspired Word. But it's my duty tonight to give you a little understanding of that beautiful jewel casket in which it lies. Now, Philippi at one time was called Cnidus. Philip of Macedonia renamed it and called it after himself. And he enriched himself by digging the silver and gold out of its mines. It became a very important center because of its geographic position. It was really the toll gate in the main route between Europe and Asia. The border between Europe and Asia, of course, is very mountainous. But at Philippi, there is a mountain pass which makes movements between the two continents comparably easy. And so Philippi became quite important because of its geographical position. It is also of some importance because it was at Philippi that Octavia defeated Brutus and Cassia. And of course, that meant everything to Imperial Rome, because Octavia eventually became Julius Caesar, the man of whom we know in history. There are other reasons why Philippi became quite important, because to us, very important, it was the first European city to receive the gospel. If there were time to go back and read from Acts chapter 16, we would read of how four Christian men entered into Philippi: Paul and Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. How do you know Dr. Luke was in Philippi at that time? Well, as far as I am concerned, I am quite confident from what are called the we passages, not the Scotch adjective we, W-E-E, but just the pronoun we. And when Luke uses we in that sense as a pronoun in his writing of the book of Acts, of course you know he is there. Other times the pronoun is they. They did this, they did that, they did the other thing. But we did this, and we did something else. And you will find that Luke was there, in all probability, as Dr. Anderson Berry has suggested, that was his hometown. Dr. Anderson Berry suggests that the man that Paul saw in vision was Luke himself. And so he readily gathered then that God was directing him and his associates into Europe and into Macedonia and into Philippi. Now you know right well that their reception in Philippi was really rough. It was tough going right from the beginning. They went first of all to a Jewish home, I would assume, on the banks of the river, where prayer was a customary made. Jewish women and proselytes gathered there for prayer, and there the men went. I'm not sure whether all four of them went or not, but at any rate, Paul and Silas went. And the outcome was Lydia was saved. The result, antagonism arose against them in the city, and the two brethren were thrown into prison, Paul and Silas. You will remember how God gave them songs in the night, as the prophet Isaiah has written. Songs in the night. The Philippian jailer and his whole household were saved. The poor little girl, the fortune teller, demon-possessed, she was saved. I'm not sure whether Euodias and Syntyche were saved at that time or not, but they certainly became members of that church. That was in AD 52, when the church was founded, when the church, the first European church, Christian church, was founded in AD 52. In AD 56, the Apostle Paul is back visiting them. He was very, very deeply attached to these Macedonian Christians. He loved them. He speaks in this very chapter of having them in his heart. And I think they reciprocated similarly, and they had him in their hearts. Then in AD 58, once more, he is back in Philippi, And he speaks in Acts 21 of spending the whole Easter period with the saints of God in Philippi. That was his last visit to Philippi. 4 years have passed since he spent that happy Easter time with them. And now he sits down to write this letter. 10 years have passed since he founded the church. And for 10 years he has enjoyed intimate fellowship, love and care lavished upon him even when he was at a distance. Very, very interesting to follow the intimate relationship between the spiritual father and the spiritual children. We might raise a question now, just why did he write this letter to Philippi? I think there are several reasons. There is one I would speak of as a primary reason, and then, of course, there are secondary reasons. I think the primary reason was that it was a thank you letter. These people, these Christians in Philippi, were very, very generous. If you were to read the fourth chapter of this little epistle, you would learn that on two different occasions they had communicated with him when he was laboring in Thessalonica. They had sent financial support to the work in Thessalonica on two different occasions. If you were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you would be reminded of the fact that they had also sent fellowship to him when he was laboring for the Lord in Corinth. And I am sure there are many, many times that are not mentioned in Scripture. These are just some of those gifts that were forwarded by Philippi to their spiritual father. They were very generous in their giving. And so he sits down and he writes this lovely letter of thanksgiving. I have called it a letter of thanksgiving. Others have called it other things, but to me it's a letter of thanksgiving. There used to live in Kansas City a very lovely lady by the name of Somerville. I don't suppose any of you young fellows ever met up with her. I believe now she is at home with the Lord, but Mrs. Somerville was a sister of some means, and she had a very deep interest in foreign missionaries among the assemblies, and what she had to give generally went to the foreign missionaries. And sometimes when I was staying with her, she would say, I got a bread and butter letter from so-and-so today. Now, I knew what she meant by a bread and butter letter. They were thanking her for a gift that helped them maintain themselves in a foreign country. And so this was really a bread and butter letter, or a thank you letter. Now, he took the occasion to speak of other things. He took the occasion to mention the discord that had erupted between two sisters. I suggested that in all probability they were saved in those early days when the church was founded, because Paul speaks of them as his fellow laborers in the gospel. Those two sisters had been assistants to him as he sought to labor for the Lord in this particular center. And so he makes mention of the discord between them and appeals to a true yoke fellow, which could be another sister, for the name, the Greek word yoke fellow, is a woman's name. So he could have been appealing to a third sister to help the other two to arrive at some ground of reconciliation. He also takes advantage of this letter to let them know something of his own well-being. He has quite a lot to say about his affairs in chapter 1. I think there is a very important secondary reason for the writing of this letter, and that is he makes mention of those whom he calls just simply mutilators of the flesh. They call themselves the circumcision, and they despised simple Christians. They sought to pervert the teaching of the Apostle Paul, insisting upon the keeping of the law and the being circumcised. And Paul says, oh, that's just mutilation, that's all. He seems to show in this letter a sort of a spirit of contempt toward these brethren who pretended, you will readily see from Acts 15, they pretended to have come from the church of Jerusalem. But actually, they were doing the devil's work. They were not advancing the cause of Christ in any wise. Let us think of this beautiful little epistle. I have spoken of it as a jewel case, and it is in very truth a beautiful jewel case. Every part of it is indicative of love, solicitude, care. Someone has called it, and I like this better than speaking of it as a thank you letter, someone has called it Paul's love letter. And it is Paul's love letter. It is just predominantly a treatise of love. Love toward the saints of God and love from the saints of God to their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. While it is true he made mention of the discord between these two sisters, it is very interesting that he does not develop any doctrine. Even the passage my brother read so nicely to us, and we joined with him, of course, but he led us in the reading. Even in this beautiful passage, which I have called the greatest Christological passage in inspiration, it was not written as a doctrinal outline. We have made it so, but it was not written as a doctrinal outline. It is written presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example that we should follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there is really no doctrinal development in Philippians. And something else that is lacking in the epistle to the Philippians, there is no rebuke of sin. The word sin never occurs in all the four chapters. I think that is very, very interesting. Consequently, there is a word that does occur quite frequently in this little epistle. The word joy occurs 5 times in the 4 chapters. And the word rejoice occurs 11 times in the 4 chapters. You have the concept of joy presented to you on 11 different occasions in the reading of these 4 chapters. Where sin is held in abeyance, where the flesh is reduced to mortification, then of course there is joy. The whole epistle just simply prevails upon one as the expression of joy and gladness and love. The epistle seems to reflect the pleasure that these saints of God provided for the man who went through so much in order to carry them the gospel. I wonder, do we provide pleasure for those who pointed us to the Lord? I stopped in the streets of Orillia many years ago. There was a man preaching on the corner. I didn't know him, not by looks. Didn't know who he was, but he seemed to be preaching a good gospel. And so I stopped and listened to the gospel. And lo and behold, he made mention of my father and told of his conversion, how my dad had pointed him to the Savior so many years before. So the next time I was in Toronto, I said to my dad, I listened to a man preaching on the streets of Orillia the other day, and I found out his name is so-and-so. And I heard him giving his testimony, and he said that you pointed him to the Lord. Is that right? Well, my father was a good thinker, but he was a slow thinker. Well, yes, son, I did point him to the Lord, but don't tell anybody. The man was ashamed. He was ashamed to the assemblies where once he had been. And, of course, he had thrown off all assembly influence by this time and was more or less a freelance. I've never forgotten what my father said to me. Well, yes, but don't tell anybody. That was one of his spiritual children of whom he was ashamed. The very opposite is true of the Philippian saints. They just provided such joy and gladness and pleasure to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, let us think for a few minutes of the themes, the subjects that are brought before us. I think maybe I should say this, that Philippians stands out in a vivid contrast to Romans and Corinthians. Romans is doctrinal. Romans is the great development of evangelical doctrines. Corinth, it's morals, morals, morals. There's sin there. There's wickedness, downright wickedness there. And so the standard of morals is raised in Corinthians. Philippians stands as a contrast to both Romans and to 1 Corinthians. Now let us think of some of the major themes, maybe one major theme, and then one or two secondary themes, just to give you a little guideline as you read through this little book, as you examine the beautiful jewel casket. The Lord Jesus, pay attention to this, the Lord Jesus, by name and title, is mentioned 49 times in the four chapters. And I want you to notice particularly what I have said. The Lord Jesus, by name and title, is mentioned some 49 times in these four chapters. If we were to take into consideration the references to him that occur in the use of pronouns, when the pronoun finds its antecedent in Christ, then we are confronted by this tremendous figure, the Lord Jesus, in the four chapters of Philippians, is referred to 70 times. 70 times. Then why talk about a major subject? You know the major subject of this epistle. There can be but one. The major subject of this epistle is our beloved Lord Jesus. Let us think of that a little more deeply, and let us try and break it down and get it within our grasp, and let us lay hold of some of these things. I'm just glad to see so many of our younger brethren here, and let me advise you, young fellows, get hold of some of these things. There may come a day in your life when God will use you, and if you lay hold of some of these things and hold them now, they'll maybe save you hours of research work later on. I sat in Mexico last winter for hours and hours and hours during the night with piles of paper, doing nothing but research work, reading old letters, reading references in old magazines that were yellow with age. Had somebody else been alert to the need of a few statistics and names, I would have been saved all those long hours of research. I love to do research in the Word of God. But I'm getting to the point where I use cutoffs now and again. I use shortcuts now and again. Mr. George Gould used to say, when it came to the study of the Word of God and doing research work and getting help, he used to say, "I beg, borrow, and steal from everybody." Well, I don't think I quite do that, but I certainly do a little begging and I do a little borrowing from time to time. And so if you get hold of some of these things, they may save you hours of research. Let's think of chapter 1. I'm going to suggest to you that in chapter 1, our Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the Christian's ambition. And I'm taking that word ambition from 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Whether present or absent, we are ambitious to be pleasing to Him." That word in the Greek occurs three times in the New Testament, the Christian's ambition. And in chapter 1 of Philippians, the Lord Jesus is the object of the Christian's ambition. What does Paul say? What is the key verse? "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ." Oh, to give Him our lives. All of our lives. Not just a part of it, but give Him it all. Every part. "For me to live is Christ." Christ, the object of the Christian's ambition. Going back to what my esteemed brother has read to us, let me say, chapter 2, Christ is the example of the Christian's conduct. What did he read? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He is the example of the Christian's conduct. Oh, may God give us grace to get a picture of the Lord Jesus in our minds. He could say, "I'm meek and lowly in heart." And very evidently, that is what is brought before us here in this portrayal of our Lord Jesus. Oh, the meekness, the humility. of our blessed Lord Jesus. He is the example of the Christian's conduct. Let's go to chapter 3. I'm going to suggest that chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prize of the Christian's contest. Because chapter 3 very definitely brings before us the Christian's contest. His contest at conversion and his contest in struggling for real, true consecration. And so, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is still the subject, he is still the theme, and there he is the prize of the Christian's contest. Paul says, I press forward to reach a goal. That is the word that's really used. I press forward to attain to reach the goal. And what is that? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then we get to the last chapter, and there we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the strength of the Christian service. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. I see some of you are busy scribbling. I'll go over it hurriedly. Chapter 1, Christ the object of the Christian's ambition. Chapter 2, Christ the example of the Christian's conduct. Chapter 3, Christ the prize of the Christian's contest. And chapter 4, Christ the strength of the Christian's service. He is the major theme of the epistle to the Philippians. Let me just give you, in order to guide you in your thinking as you go over this epistle, some other secondary pictures we have. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us a portrait of himself in each chapter. In chapter 1, Paul's a prisoner. Twice over he says, my bonds, my bonds. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul, a prisoner. Chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is an example. We'll see that in a moment or two. The Apostle Paul is an example. He says, if I can but pour myself out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service and faith, I'll joy and rejoice with you. What an example. Poured out like a drink offering. What does the drink offering mean? Nothing remains. It's all gone. It's all poured out. That's Paul in Philippians 2. In Philippians 3, of course, as you guessed, he's the contestant. He could say, all I've given up, I've counted it all as refuge, that I might gain Christ, that I might win Christ. And then the verse I already referred to toward the close of that part of the chapter. And in chapter 4, of course, he is the servant. And he makes reference to his service there so nicely. Just let me read. Finally, brethren, no, pardon me, I'm making. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me but yourself. But you see, he's engaged in the gospel. He's a servant in chapter 4. Now, there are some very interesting words in this little epistle, well worth you're looking into. Take, for example, the word fellowship, or maybe I should say the concept of fellowship. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it's the fellowship of the gospel. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it's fellowship in the grace of God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it's fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship in the Spirit. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. When we get over into chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, it's fellowship, it's communion with Paul in his troubles and persecutions. And the last reference to fellowship in the fourth chapter, I think the very next verse from the one I've already mentioned, is fellowship with our material benefits. What we speak of as those things that are our own. So, the word fellowship is very interesting in this epistle. So is the word mine. Let's think now for a moment or two of the jewel that is in this lovely, lovely jewel casket. Now, there always have been heresies in the Christian church. Right from apostolic times, well, I'll say from mid-apostolic times, there have been heresies in the Christian church. I suppose the major heresy of those apostolic and post-apostolic times is what we speak of and read of today as Gnosticism. Now we know who an agnostic is. The prefix A means he doesn't know. He doesn't know. We have all kind of agnostics today. Well, I don't know whether there's a God. I don't know whether there's a heaven. I don't know whether there's a hell. And the great point of emphasis with their thinking is, they don't know. And really, they don't. Now, Gnostic is the very opposite. It means those that know. There were men that arose in apostolic times, and they claimed to have a superior knowledge. Now, I know you can't gather this from the King James Version, but both John and Peter, so frequently when they use the word knowledge or the verb to know, they have a little prefix they put to it, which makes it read full knowledge. What's John saying? What's Peter saying? John particularly says, you claim to know. Ah, but we Christians have full knowledge. It's not that we just claim to know. We have full knowledge. And that is the word that the Apostle John uses so often. Now, the Gnostics, they became organized in the second century of the Christian church. During the days of the apostle, they didn't use that name to describe themselves. The apostle John treats them as apostates. He says they went out from us. They were not of us. And furthermore, he says concerning them, if they do not believe that Jesus is Christ, they're not of God. And this is true of the man who does not believe in the Son of God. John makes sure that the Lord's people have the means by which to try the spirits. And the means are the humanity of Christ, the perfect, impeccable humanity of our Lord, and the deity of Christ, His essential nature. Well, the Gnostics, you know, they had some very strange beliefs. One was that all material things were evil. Everything was evil that was material. Everything that was tangible was evil. But the spirit could not be contaminated. It always remained immaculately pure. Of course, this excused them in their licentious living. It was the flesh that did it. It was the body that did it. The spirit remains pure. That was the reasoning of wicked, licentious men. They said of our blessed Lord that He was Jesus, but the heavenly Christ descended upon Him and took possession of Him and was in Him right up to Calvary. And the heavenly Christ left Him. So the one that died was just the man Jesus. These things are blasphemous, brethren. Do we have them today? We do have them today. We have a multiplicity of cults. We speak of the non-Christian cults. They have left their home in the Orient and they have invaded our countries. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucian, Shintoism, Islamism, even Judaism. These have come from their homes in the Orient and they have invaded these so-called Christian lands of ours. Then we have what we speak of as Christian heresies, perversions of holy doctrine, like what I have mentioned to you. I want to mention one or two of these because I have a particular point in mind, a very important point. There lived in the 3rd century a man by name Arius. Arius played upon the Word begotten. And he was the first man who conceived the idea that now permeates the whole movement of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He taught that only God the Father was eternal, and only God the Father was divine, and only God the Father could create. That the Son was born of the Father, created of the Father, in order that He create other things. Now, that too is blasphemous. But I repeat, this is basically the major heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, they deny practically every Christian doctrine. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the doctrine of a physical resurrection. They deny the Holy Spirit. They just deny Christianity, that's all, although they adopt the name. There are other similar heresies. Another one in the 3rd century, another one in the 4th century. Why mention these things? Listen, brethren. Please listen. It's dangerous to try and analyze the personality of our beloved Lord Jesus. Now, there are men among us that have attempted this. They've attempted an analysis of our blessed Lord Jesus, His glorious personality. We use a word sometimes, I know it's technical, hypostasis. We speak of the hypostatic union of deity and humanity. What does this hypostasis mean? It means that these two natures have been bound together, not in two persons, but in one glorious person, the Lord Jesus. He is man, perfect man. He is God, the eternal God. And these two natures have been so intricately and intimately bound together, hypostatically united in one glorious personality. I think it's nice to speak of the two natures of our beloved Lord as indivisible. They cannot be divided. Brethren, don't say he did this as a man and he did that as God. He did not. I have heard beloved brethren saying he as a man slept in the bow of the boat. He as God arose and rebuked the winds and the waves. No, he didn't. It was the God-man who slept in the bow of the boat. It was the God-man who arose and rebuked the winds and the waves. Remember, the two natures are hypostatically bound together. They are indivisible. And yet at the same time, they are inconfusible. Now, thank God, from the very beginning, right going back to apostolic times and post-apostolic times, God had men that arose to confront these heretics and to expel them from the churches of post-apostolic times. I'm thinking particularly of a young man by name of Athanasius, and to him goes the credit for the preparation of the creedal statement that issued from the church council at Nice. I'm going to read it to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is to say, of the same essence as the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven, things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, became flesh, and lived among men, who suffered, died, and on the third day rose again, ascended into heaven, is coming back to be the judge of the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit. I think that is a beautiful, beautiful statement of Christian faith. But brethren, it just is not up to the statement of Paul in Philippians 2. Open your Bibles. I want to read it slowly, carefully with you once more. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Let me give you just a little saying, just a summation of what we have read. The Lord Jesus, without ceasing to be what he always was, in the incarnation became something that he never previously had been. Does that sound like a Bible riddle? It's no riddle. It's a statement of fact. The Lord Jesus, without ceasing to be what he always had been, God, in the incarnation became something that he never previously had been, man. Oh, thank God. What a Savior. What a Lord. A glorious Lord. I want you to open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it willed, or the Father willed, that in him should all fullness dwell. The verb to please that is used here is not the please of pleasure. It is the please, the royal please, the pleas that would be used in a declaration or a decree by Her Majesty. It is the Father who wills that all fullness dwell in our Lord Jesus Christ. As a young missionary, I used to get very, very lonely. I lived alone in a little mud and wattle room, and for months I never heard a word in English, and I used to get so homesick. I think I said here one time, one of the brethren was reminding me of it, I think I said rather accidentally one time that I used to get homesick. So homesick that I wished I could go homesick. Well, it wasn't just quite that bad. But there were two places that I used to go in my loneliness. The cemetery. When you say you didn't get any company in the cemetery, yes, I had good company in the cemetery. Very good company. And then I used to go to the central plaza of the city of Valencia. There was a large monument there that a grateful people had raised, the Simon Bolivar, the emancipator of Latin America from the Spanish yoke. The base was a huge oblong of granite. There were four plaques on that base. Bolivar was riding his charger, his great horse, all in bronze, but the base was a great granite slab with these four plaques on it. On the one, the first one, shall we say, it was Simon Bolivar, the Spanish nobleman. Every inch a nobleman, fully dressed. You walked around the other side of the monument, and there was Bolivar, the general, with his strange heterogeneous army going on to victory. Go around the other side, and it was a picture of the same Simon Bolivar as a legislator. He was standing in the rostrum, and he was controlling the then Republican country of Venezuela. Come to the last, a tragic scene, a modern wattle hut, an emaciated form lying on a canvas cot. Simon Bolivar, abandoned, left alone, dying of tuberculosis. These were the four pictures that I so often looked at in my loneliness as I wandered around that monument. We started with a very, very important Christological passage. I believe the one that I have read to you now is equally important. Another very grand Christological passage. And by the way, brethren, all that I have read has to do with the incarnation of our Holy Lord. Every part of it. Now there are four remarkable pictures in this lovely monument to Christ. First of all, at the end of verse 13, he is called his dear son. The beginning of verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God. The second time in verse 15, he's called the firstborn of every creature. And farther down in verse 18, he is called the head of the body, the church. Four very descriptive appellations of our Lord Jesus. I want to hurry over these with you and get the summation of it all in those two closing verses that we read. His dear son is better rendered the son of his love. In fact, some of those who seek to amplify, take Wiest for example, some of these others who seek to amplify the text a little bit, they translate this, or paraphrase it maybe I should say, as the son of his love. I have read others who have it, the son upon whom his love rests. Some of the older commentators, like Ellicott and Lang and some of those men, they intimate this, that what it really means is the son upon whom his love rests, in order that it radiate out. Oh, I like that, brother. That is why we have been delivered from the thraldom of sin and Satan and translated into the kingdom of his Son upon whom his love rests. His love radiates. It goes out and out and out. It even reached me. And it reached you. That great divine love of God as he pours out his heart for us. And so the Lord Jesus, in incarnation, is the Son of His love. Through that Son, the Lord is distributing, so to speak, His love. He's manifesting His love, and through it is reaching out after souls, the Son of His love. The image of the invisible God. What a tremendous statement. And you know, it occurs three times in the New Testament. Why does God repeat Himself? Why does God repeat Himself? Why did He repeat Himself to Pharaoh? Why did He repeat Himself to Nebuchadnezzar? In order to give emphasis. He intends that we pay attention to certain things. And so He repeats Himself. And He certainly would have us pay attention to this. The Lord Jesus, the incarnate Christ of God, was the visible expression of the invisible God. And what does the word image imply? Well, it implies many things, but I have made the choice of two things for this afternoon. First of all, an image implies resemblance. You pick up an American penny, for example, and you look at the head on that penny and you'll say, well, there's Abraham Lincoln. Sure. There's a resemblance to the photographs that you have seen of the notable president and the head on that coin. You pick up a Canadian coin or a British coin and you look at it and you say, well, there's Her Gracious Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. Why? You have seen photographs of Queen Elizabeth. Maybe you have been fortunate enough to see her in life. There's the resemblance. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was here, He was here as the resemblance of deity. Do you want to know what God is like? When you get to know the Lord Jesus better. You get to know the Lord Jesus better. For all that God is, He is our Lord Jesus. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He bears a resemblance in His incarnation to the eternal deity. But not only does it suggest resemblance, it also suggests representation. You scratch the head off your coin that you've got in your pocket, and it's no longer negotiable. That head on that coin means so much. It is representative of power, of authority. These are the two points that I'd like to leave with you. Oh, thank God for the Son of His love. Thank God for the Son of His love. But let us remember that Blessed One of whom we have been speaking so much over this weekend really represents God. He not only bears a resemblance to Him, He represents God. All the authority of deity is invested in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of our assemblies, brethren, this is something we should remember. Then we read that He is the firstborn. And I think it is far better to read it as I have it here in this New Schofield. The firstborn of all creation. Now, We made mention on Friday evening of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I make no apology for speaking of these cults as I did on Friday evening. They are leading thousands down to hell. Men are perishing under their influence. But it is upon this verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses base so much. They claim that God created Christ, that Christ was begotten of God in order that through him God have an instrument for the creation of the universe. That is very poor thinking. That's so illogical. Just so illogical. And it's unbiblical. It's heretical. You see, down in the next verse we read, these were verse 17. He is before all things. He is before all things. And by him all things consist. This is really stressing the priority of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is the firstborn of all creation, then he certainly existed before creation existed. That is only logical. And this is bringing before us the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal one. There's just no question about the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is before all things. By him all things consist. The Son of his love, a lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, a striking appellation. The visible image of the invisible God. Again, a very descriptive appellation. And here, one that stresses his priority before all creation. He is very definitely the Eternal One. One of the brethren came to me just after lunch. He had a little problem. What does it mean, said he, when John, in speaking of the fathers, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him who is from the beginning. Oh boy, I was so happy to answer that question. When you say, what does it mean? Well, who is it that exists and is ever the same since the beginning? I don't care what the beginning was or when the beginning was. You can argue whether it's the beginning of the gospel dispensation or the beginning of all time. But whenever the beginning began, he was there and he's still the same. The immutable one. That's what we're confronted with here. The eternal, immutable Christ of God. Then we read, he was made head over all things to the church, as it stated, that's Ephesians. It's stated here, he is the head of the body, the church. He is from the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I am going to take a couple of minutes this afternoon to do what maybe I should have done up in the discussion group yesterday morning. I was rather enjoying the discussion. I like to hear a discussion in which I don't have to take any part. Kind of a lazy man. And there was a very, very excellent discussion going on, very well directed. But it was all about lordship, 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 lordship. And I almost interjected something, and then something held me back. What about headship? We talk about lordship. What about headship? Head over all things to the church. Let me distinguish for you between lordship and headship. Lordship controls by decree. Headship controls by coordination. What a difference. My head, at least I hope it does, and I think it does, controls the movements of my body. Everything is coordinated in a healthy body by the head. If I have a paralyzed arm and it no longer responds to the dictates of my mind, what's wrong? The arm is sick, of course. And when a child of God is not controlled by the head, through divine coordination, he's sick. That's all that's to it. He's sick. Lordship controls by decree. The Lord says. The Lord decrees. The Lord imposes power. But the head works through the coordination of all the members. And so he is the head. Now, why is he the son of his love? Why is he the visible image of the invisible God? Why is he the eternal, immutable one? Why is he the head of the church? Get it, brethren? That in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have, and let me state it very, very simply, the first place. Well, that's all it means. The big word preeminence just simply means the first place. That in all things, he the son of his love, the image of the invisible, he who has a priority over all creation, he who is the head of the church, he has these places. They have been assigned to him. He is occupying them now as the incarnate Christ, that in all things he might have the first place. I wonder whether it'd be right for me to challenge us all this afternoon. We're about to break up and leave and go our ways. Does he have the first place? Does he? Does he have the first place in your assembly? Does he have the first place in your home? Oh, let me press it a little closer, brethren, because here's where all our trouble begins. Does he have the first place in my individual life? I heard two brethren discussing the point the other day, and they said, this is the problem. What can you do with a problem like this? What would you suggest, Brother Gunn? I said, I have problems of my own. What problem have you got? Right here, I carry it with me all the time. Myself is the biggest problem I have. Oh, let's give him the first place, brother. That is the solution to all of our problems. That in all things he might have the first place, the preeminence. For the Father has willed, and oh, I would like to leave this with you and carry it away myself. Now, I know it was very necessary to stress and emphasize the humanity of Christ. But, brethren, I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of it. I feel that I must be as courteous as poor Josephus, that traitor, ever was. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived in the times of Christ, has left a couple or three paragraphs that almost nonplus a Christian. He says, there is at this time a man, if I may call him a man. That's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. When we have to emphasize the humanity of our blessed Lord to make things clear and plain. Let's say, even when we call him a man, if I may call him a man. If you haven't access to the writings of Josephus, go to the public library and look it up and read the two or three paragraphs that he has to say of our blessed Lord. They are thrilling. But I want to tell you something. The higher critic who studies and who defames our Bible tries to do the same with the works of Josephus. Anything that refers to Christ in an honorable way, they are bent to pervert it. And then, the Father willed that in him should all fullness dwell. Let me leave with you something that I read years ago, and it has stuck to me throughout the years. On this very verse, the commentary said, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the vessel, but he is the content of all that is divine. Oh, that's a classic, brethren. I repeat, that is a classic. The Lord Jesus is not only the vessel, but he is the content as well of all that is divine. Don't let us forget, in spite of the emphasis that has had to be used, don't let us forget, the Father has willed that in him should all fullness, fullness of what? Fullness of deity. How can a man talk of a kenotic theory with such a scripture as this before him? Oh, let me leave it with you, brethren. Think about it. Think about it deeply. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the vessel. The Lord Jesus is the vessel. But he's the content as well of all that is divine. The Father has willed that in him should all fullness dwell.